All right, we're finishing up this morning the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Abraham is here in this wonderful experience he's had with God, and the Lord has confirmed his promise to him that he will have seed, that his seed is not going to be a servant in his house, but he will have natural seed that will come from his own bowels. God cut a covenant with him. Remember last week our study about God's instructions to take the animals and sacrifice them and separate them, and then the vision that God gave that the land would become Abraham's descendants. Abraham wouldn't see it, but his descendants would possess the land. And verse 18 is where we pick up where we left off last week. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, that is the land of the Kenites, and the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Just a listing of some of the ites that were in that land, and it was their land that God was giving to Abraham when the time of their iniquity was full, according to verse 16. And notice that 18th verse, what land really belongs unto the people of God, unto Israel? What are the boundaries? The river of Egypt, what is the river of Egypt? The Nile River, under the river Euphrates. Now see, the land that Israel is in right now is only a small portion of that. And all that God gave Abraham is not under the possession of the Israelis right now. And they have only a small portion of it. But God has said that everything from the Nile River all the way up to the Euphrates, where is the Euphrates River? Come on, you geography freaks. Runs through Iraq, yes. Yes, runs through Iraq. So all of that land that is between Egypt and the southern part of Iraq, which would be Syria, Jordan, all of that area in there, Gaza, which they gave away to Egypt when Sadat and Begin signed the peace accords at Camp David, and the areas that they are wrestling over now, the Golan Heights, poor Syria, they are wrestling Israel for the return of the Golan Heights. They don't understand that Israel owns all of Syria. Not just the Golan Heights. They own the whole shooting match. And the Syrians are trespassers in that land. And the Jordanians are trespassers. And the Iraqis are trespassers. And all of those Arab lands would really like to drive Israel into the sea. And the only reason they're willing to make peace with them, the only reason Egypt was willing to make peace, is that the Israelis were too tough with God on their side. You know, you and God make a majority. And with God on their side, the Egyptians couldn't beat them. And so they decided, well, if we can't beat them, maybe we better work out a deal with them. And so they traded some land for peace. Okay, well, let's move on here to the 16th chapter. And does anybody want to comment on that before we move? There's a wonderful story here in chapter 16. It's really a tragedy, but there's a wonderful truth here. Abraham and Sarah have been in the land that God had promised them for about 10 years. God has promised. I don't know if you have observed this yet, but this is the way God works in our lives, the same as he worked in Abraham's life. When Abraham was still in Ur of the Chaldees, God spoke to him and said, come out and go to a land that I will show you, and I'm going to give you the land, and everybody that blesses you, I'll bless, everybody that curses you, I'll curse, and so on. And then numerous times during Abraham's life, God confirmed that to him. He said again, I don't want you to forget what my promises are. Here it is again. Here it is again. Here it is again. And doesn't God work in our lives the same way? I mean, he makes us a promise, and it's like the promise of heaven, if we can use that as an example. We know when we take Jesus as our Savior that we have the promise of eternal life. We have the promise of heaven, but we've not really seen it. And some of us, you know, we may live 70 years before we ever get that promise. But all through our life, we come to a church service and we hear it confirmed to us again. the Spirit of the Lord will confirm it to us in our private devotions. We go to a funeral service and we get that message preached to us, and we know that we have eternal life, and we know that we're going to go to be with Jesus. And all through our life, we're getting these confirmations and these reinforcings. In the same way, anything that God has really promised you, there will be confirmations along the way. The Lord will, He will just confirm that word periodically along. And it seems sometimes when you get to your lowest point, then here will come just that word of encouragement, that word of confirmation. Hang on to the promise. You know, in Hebrews, Paul said, cast not away thy confidence, for it has great recompense of reward. Say, don't cast away your confidence. Don't throw it away. No matter what, if God has promised it to you, don't you let go of it. You hold on to it. And the Lord does periodically over a period of, as he did with Abraham, sometimes it's many years between these confirmations, but there will be times of refreshing in the promise where the Lord will just give it to you once again. Now, 10 years have gone by, and Abraham has had two or three occasions here in that period of time where God has spoken to him about his promise, that he would have an heir, he'd have the land, his seed would inherit the land, so on and so forth. But at the same, in the 15th chapter, we saw Abraham was losing his patience, and he was losing his confidence. And God spoke to him, gave him this vision, and cut the covenant with him. Well, we find Sarah is also losing her patience. And she's losing her steadfastness and her constancy. And Sarah gets the bright idea that since she is now quite old, Abram is quite old as well, Abram doesn't have any seed, that she gets this bright idea that she will give Abram one of her slaves, and this young girl will have a child for Abram, and then the child will become Sarah's because the maid belongs to Sarah. Therefore, any children the maid has would be Sarah's. And this would not be a terribly uncommon thing for people to do in this day. If you remember your Bible, we'll see it on in Genesis. Remember what Leah did to Jacob when she did not bear any more children? You know, she had children to Jacob. And then when she looked and saw that that was the maid, when she saw she couldn't bear anymore and Rachel was bearing, she then gave Jacob her maid. And I forget whose was whose, but it was Bilhah and Zilpah, I believe. And one was Leah's maid and one was Rachel's maid. But when Leah saw that she couldn't have any more children, then she was losing favor with her husband Jacob, then she gave Jacob her handmaid, and he had children to the handmaid. They became Leah's children. So Jacob had children to four different women, his 12 sons, plus the daughters that he had, and we know he had daughters. One was named Dinah, remember? So he had sons and daughters. He had children to four different women. Two of them were actually his wives, and the other two were servants to those two wives. So, and when the servants had the babies, they became the property, as it were, of the lady of the house. So it was not an uncommon thing, apparently, in that culture for this to occur. And it may very well have been for Sarah a great sacrifice for her to make. And, you know, sometimes I think we see Sarah as this really stupid woman who'll do this absolutely dumb thing. And it really was a dumb thing that she did. And it was dumb for her husband to even listen to her and take her advice on this. But I just wonder what's going through Sarah's mind and what's happening in her heart. And she, you know, the New Testament tells us that she was a godly woman, an example for women today even, and she apparently had a deep love for her husband. And a woman in that, you know, a woman in love does really strange things. And this is one of the strangest, and that is to give the man that she loved in a conjugal way to another woman. But her love is just, I just wonder if it isn't a deep, while it's wrong, a deeply loving thing for her to want to do this, to knowing how desperately her husband wants an heir and knowing that she can't do it. Now, the thing that was wrong for her was to lose her confidence in God. See, if she just held on to her confidence in God, She would have saved herself, her husband, and her child, Isaac, untold agony. But because she lost her confidence in God, and she decided to rely on the arm of flesh rather than on faith in the promise of God. You know, when God makes a promise, He can bring it to pass without us. If He could take nothing and in 6 days make everything, then what does He need us for? You know? Now, if He requires of us something, then we must be obedient to that. But if He has not required something of us, then what we are required to do is to wait and believe. And that's all. Just wait and believe. So we act when He tells us we must act. But when He hasn't told us we must act, then we must do nothing except wait and believe. And sometimes I think it's hard for us to do that because we don't realize that believing is an active thing. You know, you can't, it's not just sitting on the street corner and waiting for it to happen. Romans 4 tells us that Abraham grew strong in faith doing what? No, what did he do? See, we all feel like we need to do something to bring this to pass. What contribution did he make? Think about it now. I know you know this. Let's look. Romans 4. Very important. See, if you want to do something, do this. Don't do what Sarah did. Look at Romans 4:20. What did Abraham do? No. What did he do? Not what did he have. What did he do? Oh, he did he? See, there is something we can do. And what is it he did? He gave glory to God. What did he? Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I praise you, Lord, for your promise. I praise you for what you're doing. I don't see it yet, but I thank you for it. I praise you. You're a wonderful, gracious God. And that which you have promised, I know you will bring to pass. Now, that glory, Charles, was flowing out of his faith. Okay? His faith was something he had, but giving glory was what he did. Okay? Now, that's what Sarah should have been doing. But Sarah decided she would play Holy Ghost, and she would get involved in this thing, and she would help God out because God wasn't big enough. Sarah's God wasn't quite big enough to do this really supernatural thing. So she was going to help the Lord. So let's pick it up then in 16:1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Where did they pick this girl up? On their foray down into Egypt when they had a faith crisis before. Remember during the famine? If they'd never gone down to Egypt, there would have been no Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. So if you have a baby, if you father a child to her, it'll be mine. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai, okay? Now, what's Sarai's contribution to this debacle? She got the screwball idea. What was Abram's contribution? He listened to his wife without asking his heavenly father, okay? Now, there are times when a man needs to listen to his wife. We're going to see in a couple of chapters here where Sarah wanted to throw Ishmael out of the house, because Ishmael was trying to take Isaac's place, and Abram didn't want to throw Ishmael out, and God said, you listen to Sarah. She's got wisdom in this area. So you listen to her and do what she said. But in this case, Abraham never even inquired, and so he just followed the idea of his wife. You don't know what's going through his mind. It may have been that Hagar was a doll, and he was just tempted with earthly lust. I don't know. It may also have been that his love for Sarah would have driven him to do anything to relieve this terrible burden that she had, that she could not provide him children. So I don't know what's going on here. We just have to speculate on it. The fact is that Abram did what Sarah asked. You don't know that Sarah may have suggested it only to hear Abram say, oh, no, I don't want to do that, and he failed the test. You know, women are like that too, aren't they, Charles?
How many times have I jumped in the middle of things and I get out in the water and then I begin to pray? You know, I mean, the opportunity comes so quick. I'm involved in a situation now that it seemed like a good situation at the time. Here I'm in the middle of the water, and now I pray, God, get me out of this mess. See,
take my hand.
It's so easy to jump in. I'm guilty. I mean, I know you folk have more wisdom than this, but
right.
Somebody come by and suggest something, and it never dawns on my mind to pray about it
until
the conflicts start coming up.
Yeah.
Then it's too late, but
I
get into this so often.
Yeah. The story that I like concerning that is Joshua and the Gibeonites. Remember when the Gibeonites put on old clothes and old shoes and put moldy bread in their bags? And Joshua, of course, had this tremendously victorious army. They had just been victorious over Jericho and several other cities. The Gibeonites knew that Israel and Joshua were on the way and that they were going to wipe them out. So they sent these fake emissaries to them and said, we've come this long, long way. See, our bread's moldy and we have holes in our shoes and so on. And make an agreement with us that you're not going to harm us. And Joshua didn't ask God. And he said, okay, we won't harm you. Then he found out that they were next on the list of conquest. And so Joshua had to honor his word there. He was deceived, but he didn't. See, he didn't check with God. Same thing. Same idea. So Abram made a terrible mistake here, and what his motivations are, we do not know. He may have been an innocent dupe. On the other hand, he may have thought this was a pretty good idea and, you know, been licking his chops. We don't know. So Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. Now, it doesn't say here, this is something that, you know, when you read this and you meditate on the passage, things come to you, practical things, like, did he go into her one time, and she conceived right away? Or did he have 30 dalliances with her? Or how long did this take, how long did this go on? How many nights did he spend with this woman? And what was going through Sarah's mind while all this was happening? And what's developing between the two of them as this is occurring? But at any rate, however it occurred, she did conceive, and she's with child. And when she saw that, as Hagar saw that she had conceived, then her mistress was despised in her eyes. She began to get all proud and lifted up and haughty and she began to despise Sarah. Aha! I'm pregnant and you're not. I'm carrying your husband's child and you couldn't. And you have this kind of conflict going on in the home, and you realize that at the center of this marriage and at the center of this home, the kind of destruction that is happening here in the emotions of these people, even though we may understand that this is not all that unusual in the culture, we also understand what happens in men and women's hearts and how fragile our emotions are and so on, and how destructive this kind of thing would be in a home situation like that. And so Sarah's reaction to Hagar's attitude, Hagar becomes a real twit, and she's strutting her stuff all around the camp, you know, and as she's beginning to balloon and she would be carrying that with great pride. And remember, Abram doesn't have just a house with 3 or 4 people in it. Remember, he had 318 servants that were part of his household that he took out against Chedorlaomer, remember? So this is like a small town. And so she's strutting her stuff around town that she is carrying the baby of the head guy. And the kind of strife that would be fomenting in the town, all of the kids and all of the men and all of the women. And I mean, this is, talk about Peyton Place, man. This is Peyton Place here. So Sarah's reaction to it, she is the wife of the man who is head of this clan. And she is, her womanhood is impugned. She says, well, it was my idea in the first place, and I just wanted to do the best thing, and here this thing has turned around and the snake bit me. So her reaction is to throw all the blame on her husband. Sarah said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. You shouldn't have done this. Yes, I did. I did put her, you in that situation, but you shouldn't have done it. It's all your fault. At this point, she did. Yeah. I think that's fairly typical. You know, the best ideas we have, we think they are great ideas when we first have them. But then when we find out what they grow into, then we would really like to go back and change our mind. And we realize the idea we had was a stupid one. And so she's really no different than any of the rest of us are. What happened in the garden? When God came in the garden and said, Adam, who told you you were naked? He said, oh, it's not me. It's a woman. It's a woman. And it's the woman that you gave me. So ultimately, you know, it's the woman's fault. Well, wait a minute. You gave me the woman. It's your fault. So he speaks to the woman, and the woman says, oh, it was the snake. You know, it wasn't me. It was the serpent. And so people are the same. We know we don't want to take responsibility for our own faults, do we? And Abram doesn't want to take any responsibility for what's going on here either. And he does the typical man thing. He just throws it right back in her lap. And Abram says unto Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. In other words, don't bother me with that. Just whatever you want to do, darling, you just do it. It's up to you. You take care of it. Abraham was not going to get in the middle of this. So he throws it back on his wife. See, here was a wonderful opportunity for Abraham, too, to take control of this situation, which is what he should have done. Now, how he should have handled it, I do not profess to know how you would ever handle this kind of a circumstance. But not to throw it back on the wife. I mean, that is not the thing. That is not the thing to do. So Sarah, once she has Abraham's permission, she makes life miserable for Hagar. She just makes life wretched for her. And the scripture says, when Sarah dealt hardly with her, that she fled from her face. It was so miserable, it was so difficult just to live there in Sarah's presence, that she fled. She leaves the area altogether. Now, what is happening? We have three people involved, right? That we know of. Sarah's idea, it was Sarah's idea. Abraham fell right in line. Hagar didn't have any choice, but she didn't react very favorably when she came up pregnant. She just got, you know, she got filled up with her own sense of self-importance. I'm carrying the old man's baby. And so now you have three people's lives just torn apart here. And the emotions that are affected here are just incredible in the lives of all three of them. Sarah is angry, and she has become, from what we see, a godly woman. She has become a harsh, she's become like a harpy in her treatment of Hagar. And, you know, if she's treating Hagar this way, she's that way with everybody else around her. She's miserable. And that's coming out. She's made Abraham miserable. And he throws up his hands and says, I can't do anything about it. You just do whatever you want. And then Hagar, life is so miserable for her that she can't stand it anymore. And so she takes off for Idaho. And on the way, the angel of the Lord found her in verse 7 by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou? And whither wilt thou go? Is it interesting to you that how personally the Lord deals with this young girl? He calls her by name. I know you, and I know everything about your life. When he says, Hagar, Sarah's maid, he addresses her. Hagar, Sarah's maid, I know everything about you. Whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. I can't stand it anymore. I just can't take any more of that. She's miserable. She's making my life miserable, and I just cannot live any longer in her presence. And the angel of the Lord, Rock Hill's amplified version. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hand. And the angel of the Lord, now notice this now, this is the first time we have really seen this personality in the scripture, the term angel of the Lord, this person. Let's see if we can identify who this is. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Now just look at that verse and help me identify who this is. Who does that sound like if you just said, if you took out the first few words and said, the person speaking to her said, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, who would you think that might be? Who would talk like that? The Lord himself. An angel wouldn't talk like that, would he? What would an angel say? That the Lord has said, yes. He would be speaking of the Lord in the third person, not the first person, okay? This angel of the Lord says, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly. Now, we get down to the next verse. We see where he does speak about himself in the third person, but then on down in the passage, we'll see it's in verse 13 that it is very specific that this is the Lord himself. Now, I have to say to you that I don't understand everything that is to be understood about these appearances in the Old Testament. But it does appear that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, if I can say it like, do you understand what I'm saying when I say the pre-incarnate Christ? Remember when the king looked in the fiery furnace and saw one in there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he appeared as like the Son of Man? Okay, that's the same person. And we only know there's only one other person that is the Lord other than the Father himself, and that is Jesus. And so apparently, and this is not an ordinary angel. There are other ordinary angels that make appearances in the Old Testament. This is not an ordinary angel. This is the Lord himself in the form of a man. When Hagar is talking to this person, she is talking to a man the same as I'm talking to you. When we come, we're going to see this over in Genesis 18 and 19. Remember when the three angels of the Lord came to Abram, and Abram had Sarah fix him a meal. And then one of the angels stayed behind. Two of them went on to Sodom, and one of them stayed behind and had this conversation with Abram and said, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram said, shall the Lord do that? Remember, we had this intercession going on there. Here come three angels. Two of them are real angels. One of them is the Lord. They're all in the form of a man, and they all sat down and had a meal with Abraham. So we have numerous references in the Old Testament where this phrase, angel of the Lord, is used, which describes the appearance of God in the form of a man, which is the way angels appear. And since we know that Jesus was the only way that God ever showed himself as a man, we see this to be, and since he's referred to as the Son of Man, in other places in the Old Testament, that's why we believe this to be the pre-incarnate Christ. And so, verse 10, the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be, this will help you understand what's going on in the Middle East and what will always go on in the Middle East. He will be a wild man. All of the Arabs have their ancestry from Ishmael. The Jews are from Isaac, the child of promise. The Arabs, all of the Arab nations come from Ishmael. All the Muslims, for example, and even non-Muslim Arabs. And this is why there is so much antagonism over there. God said, Ishmael will be a wild man. Now, if you watch what the Arabs, are they wild? I mean, they're not rational people. They're not reasonable, rational people. Saddam Hussein is not a rational human being. He's a wild man. He's a wild man. And the reason he's a wild man is he's got Ishmael in his blood. And God said that Ishmael and his descendants, when he talks about Ishmael being a wild man, he doesn't mean only Ishmael. He means Ishmael and his seed. In the same way that God talks about Isaac as not only a person, but a people, a nation. Abraham only had one son of promise to Sarah, but God said that your seed, your descendants and so on, are going to be like the stars of the sky. The same with Ishmael. When the centuries and the millennia pass, there are thousands, millions, multi-millions of people who are Ishmael. In the same way, God, when he created man, what did he call him? He called him Adam. Okay? And we are all, in a sense, Adam. Okay? That was not just the name for one man. We're all Adam. Adam means mankind. So Ishmael will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man. Now, is that true of today's Arabs? Their hand is against everybody else. They want to have war with everybody else in the world. Every race, every culture, every religion, everything. They want to have jihad against everything, everybody but their own. They even fight against each other. Every man's hand will be against him. That means the Arabs are going to be against the world going to be against the Arabs. And he, Ishmael, shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren, meaning there'll be no place for him to hide. He'll dwell right there in that land where his brethren are. Who are his brethren? Isaac and his seed, right? That's his brother. And the Arabs are going to be required to dwell right there in that land, and there's going to be constant conflict between them. That 12th verse really describes what's going on today. I pray for our president, that our president will really, that he'd get to know Jesus Christ, come to know Jesus Christ, get filled with the Holy Spirit, and get some of this word in him. Yeah, I don't know how a man could ever run a national power in today's world without knowing the Word of God. I just don't know how you'd ever do it. I mean, you can have all the advisors around you, but if your perspective is not based upon the truth, you're casting in the dark. And she called the name, watch verse 13 now. Notice this is in verse 10, 9 and 10, it says, 7, 9 and 10 says, the angel of the Lord said unto her, right? Now look at verse 13. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. So this is not just an angel, is it? This is the Lord himself. Okay? She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Be'er Lahai-Roi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. Why did he call him Ishmael? Because verse 11, the Lord told Hagar, his mother, that his name was to be called Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. How old was Abram when he left Ur of the Chaldees? No. Look at chapter 12, verse 4. Chapter 12, verse 4. See it? He was 75. So here's 10, 11 years have gone by. He's 86 when Hagar is born. So he's 85 when the conception took place, right? So 10 years have transpired. And this is a 10-year period of time when his faith is tested, when Hagar's faith is tested, or when Sarah's faith is tested, and they both failed this faith test, and we're still paying the price for this failure.
Two things I'd like to say. The Bible says it's not good for a servant to bear root. So once she became in prominence, she left her head, she's an novice. So that's what made her so miserable.
That's right.
Next thing, we had to mention this, the enemy of this thing, the devil. You know, he knows that God has made Abraham this promise. And so he's the hidden culprit.
He's the instigator, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Think about this just a moment. The great danger, I think this is what this whole chapter is about, the great danger of barrenness, the terrible danger of barrenness. not physical barrenness so much. This is, we're talking about physical barrenness here. But the same thing that happened here as a result of physical barrenness, Sarah had no babies, happens in the lives of Christians and in the lives of Christian churches when there is barrenness. Nothing's happening. God's not moving. God's not doing what He promised. We don't have any miracles taking place. We don't have any babies being born. We're barren. So let's rely on the arm of the flesh and let us develop a program. Let's get us a program. Let's work out, instead of getting on our knees, instead of looking to the Lord, instead of trusting in Him, instead of giving Him glory for His promises, instead of seeking after Him, we develop a new program. We hire a new staff man, somebody for our staff. We go on the radio, or we do something that will cause this barren feeling, this lack of anything going on. Our church is dead. We got to do something. No, God's got to do something. Now, the only thing we've got to do is touch God. But if we try to do it in the flesh, this is what we get. See, if we try to do it in the flesh, here are the things that happen. Sarah and Abram tried to do it in the flesh, and what happened to them? What happened between Sarah and Abram? They began to have strife between them, didn't they? Sarah gets angry and upset, blames it on Abram. Abram throws up his hands and throws it back on her. And isn't that what happens in our churches? We get frustrated with, well, nothing's happening. Well, the elders, they're all at fault. Well, it's the pastor. He's not this. Well, it's the church. You know, the pastor, so it's a church. Bunch of deadbeats in the church. We get too much death in the pews. The people say, well, there's death behind the pulpit. And so everybody is fighting against everybody else. The deacons are fighting against the elders. The elders are fighting against the deacons. The pastor and the elders are in strife. The pastor and the deacons are duking it out on the front yard. You pick up the newspaper and the deacons and the pastor have a fist fight on the front lawn of the church. My good God. So we get into that kind of thing when we're not moving in the spirit. whoa. When we're moving in the flesh, when we have our own ideas. Well, this is the way we need to do this. It's past God's time. God's not doing it. Therefore, we must do it. Remember the story of Saul? When Samuel told Saul, the deal was in Israel that the king was called and anointed by God to be king, but he was not permitted to offer sacrifices. Only the priest could do that. Priest, the prophet, so on. And Samuel said to King Saul, Samuel the prophet, said to King Saul, you go to such and such a place, you wait there, I'll be there in 7 days, and we'll have the sacrifice. You get your army together, and I'll be there, we'll do the sacrifice, we'll seek the mind of God, then you can take your army into battle. Well, 7 days came and went, and Samuel didn't show up, and Saul's soldiers began to leave, they began to go home. And Saul said, oh, I can't wait for Samuel any longer. I must go ahead and have the sacrifice, do it myself before I lose my whole army. Well, he did that. He had the sacrifice, and Samuel shows up 3 days later, and they have this big blow-up between them that he didn't wait. And God ultimately took the kingdom from Saul. So he said he was pressed. Saul said he was pressed. And that's what happens to us. We are unwilling to wait for God. I believe that's what last Sunday's message was all about. There's a time when we need to just wait for God. Just wait for God. I mean, if God's not moving, there's no way you're going to move. There's no way that you're going to move without Him. And that's what Abraham tried to do here. That's what Sarah tried to do. And so barrenness is a terrible time of testing when things are not happening. And in churches, we must be very careful of this, that just because things are not happening the way we think they ought to happen in our churches, and just because we are not, it doesn't mean that we ought to lose our zeal, and it doesn't mean we ought to lose our energy, and it doesn't mean we ought to lose our enthusiasm for the things of God, and it doesn't mean that we ought to give up in terms of desiring the will of God in our life or in our church. But it does mean that we have to be very careful at times like that when the voice of the Lord is quiet and when there is no move of the Lord to bring forth the promises, that while we're in that mode, that we don't decide, well, if God's not going to do it, then I'm going to figure out a way to get it done myself. No. 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 That is not going to get the job done. And it's going to only create problems. It'll create all kinds of problems within the church, and it creates Ishmaels. It makes Ishmaels. And when you make Ishmaels, Ishmaels do not go away. Once you give birth to an Ishmael, you have to deal with him the rest of your life. And the life of that church will have to deal with that Ishmael for just a long, long period of time. It is not some insignificant kind of circumstance that occurs. Because you can establish a program in a church, you establish it in the flesh, and you get that thing going, and you get people going to it, and you get them involved in it, and then they begin to give their life to it, and they begin to feel a certain pride of authorship about it, and you can never, ever, ever get rid of it. You know it's an Ishmael, but you can't put it to death. And it just attaches itself to the life of that church, or the life of that family, or the life of that individual, and it just dogs your heels. Everything you try to do, there's that situation. You go out and try to go out and say, well, I'm going to recruit some people for my church. You go out and recruit them, and they come in, and they just do nothing but destroy your church. Dog everything you're trying to come in with the wrong spirit. And it's like it's very like the guy. You remember in the book of Kings where Elisha was fixing a pottage, and he was mixing up some food, and somebody went out and got some wild gourds and shredded them and put them in the pot. And when they cooked up the pot and somebody started to eat it, and they said, whoa, there's death in the pot. Death in the pot. That happens in churches too. We get wild ingredients. We get a wild gourd comes in. Just destroys a church. Destroys the life of a church. Okay, anybody else? Now that's that. I just left my teaching and went to preaching there a moment ago. Anybody want to comment on anything that I've said or comment on this passage? Or did the Lord show you anything while we were in this 16th chapter this morning? Or do you have a question about it? Or just any contribution you would like to make to the class this morning? Joan?
I have a question. I've been trying to relate this to current day problems that they're having with the surrogate mothers. They're wrestling in court all the time about who should get the baby when the birth mother decides that this ought to be her. And the way I see it in the scripture, and I just want to see what your viewpoint is too, when the maid had the baby, she was recorded as having that child. Even though they supported the child, apparently.
Was
lived in the house.
Much more than support. See, the main difference between their society, their culture, and our culture is that they had slaves. We do not. And the surrogate mothers that we have today are mothers under contract, but there's not a master-slave relationship. You have two free people involved in making this agreement. Whereas in this day, Hagar had no rights. See, the
judges, how should they rule in a case like that? That's what I'm trying to think. Like,
oh, I don't need
a child, you know, based on all these things. So, I mean, it's wrong in the first.
Yeah, I think. It's a when it's an Ishmael. It really is an Ishmael. And when you birth an Ishmael, there is no good solution. And I wouldn't even. It's a no-win situation for anybody. No matter what you do, it is, you know, it's a tragedy there. I don't have any view on that because the whole thing is a mess to start with. That whole business of surrogacy is based on greed on the part of the surrogate for financial gain, and the whole thing is a mess. I wouldn't even want to touch that. Now, with regard to the situation where we have adopted children being taken away from their adoptive parents and returned to their natural parents, I do have a feeling on that. I don't have a scripture to base it upon, but I think it is that we have a society that believes that no decision is permanent. It's like marriage. You go into marriage, well, if it doesn't work out, we just chunk it. You know, we just get a new one. And the same thing with a girl giving up her child. Well, I'm going to give up the child, but if I decide later on in life that I don't like the idea I gave up, I'll just go get my child back. And it just rips the life of the child apart and the lives of the adoptive parents. And I really believe that it's the devil at work in this whole process, which is going to... See, up until now, we have had more parents who wanted to adopt than we had babies available for adoption. And those of us who are involved in defending life and trying to encourage young women to take their babies to term, and if they don't feel that they can, not to make them baby factories, you understand, but if they feel they can't raise their child, to give that child up for adoption to good families, and there are lots of good families that want the children, that I have to tell you that if I was a parent and I was in the market to adopt a baby, what is happening now would just chill me. And I think I would say to my wife, I think we're going to take our name off the list because I don't want to go out and adopt a baby and have that child for 5 years or 10 years and then have some court come and say, you have to give up your child. I mean, how could you do that? I mean, how could you give up your child? Even though it was an adopted child, I mean, it's still your child. How could, once you make that, I mean, that should be a legal transaction that's permanent. It's like the transaction we have with God when we get adopted into the family of God. He's not going to let anybody take us out of his hand, is he? And so I think that is a great tragedy, and I really believe that that's the devil's work to reduce the number of families that are willing to undergo this temptation. This potential problem. There was a day when adoptive records were sealed and nobody ever was permitted to know who the child's natural parents were. And the natural parents did not know. And then we had this liberated situation where we wanted to help children find out who their real parents were. And the real parent, we have this sensitivity to the person, you know, who gave up the baby in the first place, and that, you know, maybe the child, maybe, you know, she was a teenage girl and she gave up her child and she didn't know what she was doing, and should she suffer the rest of her life and that sort of thing. I mean, it's a tragic situation on every side. But the decision that we have had historically has been that once that decision's made, it's a permanent decision. And I just believe that that is the way it ought to continue. And if I had anything to say or do about it, I would do that. As far as the surrogate situation, I think that whole business stinks. It makes me sick when I hear it, when I see it. I'm offended that people would be in that situation and have so little understanding of these things that they would enter into that kind of a situation. And of course, this, you know, we are denying our children access to the Word of God, and I wonder if our children knew the story of Sagar and Sarah and Hagar. Sagar. Dutch master Sagar. You understand what I'm saying? If they understood the story, you know, I think that might save some of our... In the same way, I think if we were able to teach our kids the story of Amnon and Tamar, I think we could save some rapes too. There's a lot of wisdom in this book.
I think a contract should be binding. Once the intent is there,
I do too.
To sign, I think it should be binding regardless. You know, you swear to your own hurt and change not. But
that's yes.
That's the only way you can have society.
That's right. We'll never have anything but confusion otherwise. Well, let's close off right there. We'll pick up with chapter 17 next week.